In his book, 12 Years a Slave, Solomon Northrup tells the incredible story of being born a free man in Minerva, New York in 1808, but then being kidnapped and sold as a slave in the Deep South just prior to our country's Civil War. Northrup's father, Mintus, was originally a slave in Rhode Island, but he was freed when the family moved to New York, and so his son Solomon was actually born as a free man. And he grew up helping his family with farming chores, then working as a raftsman in upstate New York. He actually started a company because of his ingenuity with rafts and had paid employees of his own. Solomon eventually married. He and his wife Anne had three children together. In addition to his work, he also became known as an excellent fiddle player in his community. If you know the story, you know in 1841, Solomon's wife found a temporary job for a few weeks in another town as a cook. And so the plan was for her to take the children with her and then soon return and reunite with their family. While she was gone, a white community leader introduced Solomon to two men from out of town who offered to pay Solomon generous wages if they would join him and play his fiddle in a traveling musical show, with the promise that he'd be back before his family returned and he could surprise them with the excellent money that he had earned while they were gone. So Solomon agreed to that. And one night while those men were together, the two men drugged him. When he awoke, he was in chains and on his way to being sold in slavery in Washington, D.C. His story was later recorded firsthand by David Wilson, a white lawyer and legislator from New York. It's a sad and chilling tale of what it was like to be sold into slavery and face the human misery and atrocities that went with that condition. And the problem was, once he was relocated and enslaved in the Deep South, there was no way for him to get word to his family or acquaintances in the North. And attempting to communicate or escape risked certain death. In fact, he actually watched fellow slaves being whipped and lynched for that very reason. 12 years later, a traveling carpenter from Canada named Bass was hired to construct a building for the plantation owner who had purchased Solomon. Eventually, Bass heard about Solomon's plight, and he quietly promised to write letters on his behalf to contacts in New York. Bass finished the job and moved on, and months passed with no word from anybody. Then came the day when Solomon and the other slaves were working out in a field, and a carriage pulled up with a sheriff and a leader from New York who had come to set him free. You may know that this book has subsequently been made into a movie. And this particular scene is especially powerful as the man who had lost all hope was immediately and amazingly freed. And a year later, he and David Wilson wrote a book about his experience. It sold over 30,000 copies. That would be 8 years before our country's Civil War, making it not only one of the longest North American slave narratives, but also one of the best-selling. Imagine the delicious sensation of being freed from enslavement. This summer, we're doing a series entitled Growing by Overcoming Bitterness. Our pastoral staff has been struck by the response that we have had to what we've been studying by the men and women in our church family. We're hearing a lot of, well, that one was for me, kind of comments about these messages. Many, perhaps all of us, would say that we struggle with bitterness. Some would even say they feel like Solomon Northrup, enslaved to feelings and desires and thoughts and words that the scripture would describe as being of sour and brackish taste, the opposite of sweet. The poisonous, putrid bile from the gallbladder, an inner emotional feeling of deep sorrow or an outwardly directed anger that cries out to the power that seems to be causing the problem. Who wants to be enslaved to that? Well, the good news is that God offers people like you and me freedom from bitterness. You believe that? Where a carriage pulls up and a rescuer steps down, and his name is Jesus Christ. Our delightfully sweet Savior, so you can be freed from bitterness. It's interesting that a word that comes up over and over in the Old Testament sacrificial system is the word sweet. One of the dozens of examples we could cite is Exodus 29:18, and thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It's a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a what? It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Or Exodus 30, verse 7, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. Or a few verses later, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. You know that smell when you walk into Cracker Barrel in the fall, and they've put in those items that smell like cinnamon? And the picture was that once your sin was covered through the shed blood of the sacrificial animal, the forgiveness and the mercy that you received resulted in a sweetness in your relationship to the Lord. That sacrifice was a sweet savor to God. And of course, we all know that pointed so beautifully to the supreme sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, who would one day die once and for all for our sin. And when a person makes a decision at a point in time, I hope you have, to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, we enter into a relationship. We enter into a position where Paul could say things like, we're a sweet savor unto Christ. See, not bitterness, a sweet savor unto Christ. You find yourself in a position where you would say, my meditation of him, it shall be sweet. I'll be glad in the Lord. It changes your appetite for the Word of God. What you used to dislike or ignore or avoid, now you would say, how sweet are the words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It changes the impact of your words on other people. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. You know, for some people, as soon as they open their mouth, you know what comes out? The bile, putrid smell of the gallbladder. It's bitterness. Not for a person in right relationship to Christ. The sweetness of their lips increases learning. It affects the quality of your friendships. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend. If you know Christ as Savior and Lord and you're growing in that kind of a relationship, you don't have to be enslaved by bitterness. And it can impact the way you relate to your friends. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Hey, those of you who are married, does this affect your marriage? If you can be freed from enslaving bitterness, does it make your marriage sweet? Here's what the bride said in the Song of Solomon. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. That's what that guy's like. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. You might want to try that one on your hubby this afternoon. Put the kiddies down to bed or send them out with a lollipop to play in the backyard and then nuzzle up to your honey and say that. Your cheeks, baby, they're like a bed of spices. It's like sweet flowers, those cheeks of yours. Your lips. Oh, honey, your lips. They're like lilies. Look, they're dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Just try that on. Try that on. See there where that one takes you, huh? Yeah. Do I have to figure out everything around here? Hey, wisdom in a... And you guys ought to be sending me some thank you notes, by the way. And I accept my thank you in the form of sweet banana cream pie. But anyway, that might have been totally off my notes. You know, wisdom and a right relationship with God through the finished work of our sweet Savior, it can even affect the way you sleep. Here's a verse. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be, it'll be sweet, not bitter. In fact, you realize that if you choose to live this way, if you allow God to free you from enslaving bitterness. It can even summarize your life. Isn't it amazing that David, his life was summarized in a place like Samuel 23:1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a great way to be remembered. That defined his very existence. The sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a whole lot better than being enslaved to bitterness, that poisonous, putrid bile from the gallbladder. We started our study several weeks ago learning that the Bible uses this word, and it's very important to get this distinction. Three very distinct ways. One is the presence of bitter conditions. Those are the trials and the difficulties that we all face as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. We do that, huh? And living as and around sin-cursed people. So Joseph's brothers did what? That they shot bitter arrows at him. Yes, they did. The Egyptians oppressed the Jews with bitter working conditions. Hannah's rival provoked her bitterly because of her inability to conceive a child. And none of that is necessarily our responsibility. And if we respond to that well, and we can handle it without crossing the line into willfully sinful bitterness, which is why we studied the issues of bitter lament and bitter tears. You can respond to bitter circumstances well in a way that prevents you from crossing the line into willfully and sinful bitterness. But what happens when we do cross the line? Well, first, there's the power of a bitter heart. The heart knows its own bitterness, Proverbs 14 tells us. And if that's not recognized, and if that's not addressed in a timely fashion, there will be the poison of a bitter lifestyle. Well, we're at the midpoint of our study now. Clearly, we're in the interplay between the second and the third categories. This morning, we're talking about finding freedom. How do we find freedom from a bitter life? With that in mind, please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. That's on page 152 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you're going to use that this morning. So Ephesians chapter 4, page 152 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, as soon as I say we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, for many of us, you would recognize that as a very, very important passage in the Bible for a couple of reasons. One is it tells us what is the purpose of the local church. And the answer from this text is we're to be equipping the saints. That's what I'm trying to do this morning, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry until when? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You say, are we having church next week? Absolutely we are. Until we reach this goal, we are. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it tells us, why do we have a church? For equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And then a second reason why Ephesians 4 is so very, very important is because it gives one of the most extended passages in the New Testament on the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Say, so what does that mean? It's the doctrine of growth. Specific, practical principles of change and growth. And surprise, 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 what comes up in this all-important passage? It's the issue of bitterness. Why? Because we can't all attain to the unity of the faith until we find freedom from a bitter life. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Think Esau. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here's how the freedom works. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's such an important aspect of what we're talking about this morning. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. That came up in James chapter 3 last week. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now listen in carefully, please, to verse 31. Let all what? There's our man. There's what we're studying this summer. Fascinating that in a conversation about Christian growth, this one would make the list. Let all bitterness, all of it, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So just that put off principle we saw earlier in the text. Here's the kind of things behaviorally, when we get to that point in the conversation, we put off. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And what do you replace it with? Be kind. See, people who put off bitterness will be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, the gospel, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we're talking this morning about finding freedom from a bitter life. And let's spend the rest of our time this morning studying the message of this book, looking for two principles to help us escape from enslaving bitterness. Well, first of all, by rejoicing in the power of the gospel to free us from sin. One of the reasons that 12 years a slave was so helpful to me was to think more carefully about the terrible nature of slavery and how hopeless many people were that anything could or would ever be done about it. Well, that's the picture Paul paints in the book of Ephesians about our relationship with sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I want that red stuff. If you were with us last week, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. I'm going to murder my brother. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, if you were with us, there are certain ideas that ought to come leaping off of the page in reference to bitterness. One of the core passages involving bitterness that we talked about last week was James 3, 14 and 15. Put these two passages together. If you have bitter, there it is. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's where all this resides. Proverbs 14, the heart knows its own bitterness. Do not do two things. Don't be arrogant. Pride is part of this conversation. And don't lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly. It's natural. It's demonic. See, our adversary wants to enslave men and women in bitter jealousy that's characterized by pride, that's characterized by lies. And he would love it if your life was filled with a sour, brackish taste. He would. The poisonous, putrid bile from the gallbladder, an inner emotional feeling of deep sorrow or an outwardly directed anger. And look again at verse 3 of chapter 2. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Thinking back to last week, who's that sound like? That sounds like Esau. See, give me some of that red stuff. I don't care about my birthright. I don't care about my place in the plan and program of God in this instance or ever. I don't care about what God is trying to do in and through me in this particular circumstance. I care about my immediate gratification. And even if I have to run to some idol out there in Vanity Fair in order to satisfy my cravings, give me some of that red stuff. We're living in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desire of the heart and mind. And where that bitter road leads, according to this text, and certainly in the story of Esau, is by nature you become a child of wrath. And that wouldn't be hard to prove in Esau's story either, because he just kept spinning that story in his mind. And by the end of his father's life, what was he saying? Jacob stole my birthright. Jacob stole my birthright. Jacob stole my birthright. And that's the way it happens, which was not what occurred in that particular situation at all. And then the Bible tells us he didn't just let out a cry when his father was dying. He let out a bitter cry. And not long after that full-on expression of bitterness, because he did not control his heart. I don't care about what God is doing. I don't care about my birthright, my place on the plan and program. Give me the red stuff. Because of that, he was practicing and planning full-on murder. I'm going to kill my brother, totally enslaved to his bitterness. Now, thankfully, Paul goes on to tell the Ephesians about the beauty of God's mercy and love. But God, praise the Lord for that transition in this text, huh? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. So you can be freed from all of this. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Solomon Northrop's rescuers came, they were doing so at great personal risk and sacrifice. Because in that part of the country, at that point in our nation's history, that plantation owner viewed Solomon as his property. And so the rescuers had to get him in that carriage, off that plantation, to the nearest judge to review the facts of the case. Well, that's exactly what our Savior has done for us and so much more. So you don't have to be an Esau. You could be free from the power and the penalty of sin, leading to new life that we can freely enjoy in him, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So if you've been going through this study and saying, you know what, Pastor Vargas, yeah, I do. I struggle with bitterness. And if I were going to be honest this morning, I have very little hope that it's going to get any better. In fact, I fear that as I get older, this is going to get worse. Because I know I'm going to face more bitter circumstances. I know I'm going to have more hurt and more disappointment in my life. And so what that means is it's highly likely that the bitterness of my heart and the bitterness of my life is going to get worse. Friends, listen, there's a powerful Savior stepping down from that carriage, begging to differ with that position. And we can and we should have hope. Not that all bitter circumstances are going to be removed in this life. That is not true. I'm not trying to sell you snake oil this morning. But we can have hope, believing that the gospel is powerful enough to deliver us. Do you believe God wants to deliver you? To deliver us from being sinfully bitter in heart and life. Well, if that's true, and I hope you believe it is, I hope you believe in proclaiming the gospel each and every day to your heart. Well, if that's true, then what does the process look like? If you say, well, praise God that it's possible, but I need to know how. Good, good. Well, according to what we read, you have to learn to apply the put-off, put-on principle to all layers of the bitterness problem. Now, that sentence is very, very important for what we're trying to accomplish in this series and what we're trying to accomplish this morning. What does that mean? Learn to apply the put-off, put-on principle to all layers of the bitterness problem. One aspect of biblical Christianity that many of us especially appreciate is that God's Word gives us tools to solve problems. Yes, we're doing it in the Holy Spirit's power. But there are specific steps that you and I can take to overcome sinful bitterness. Lock on to verses 22 to 24 of chapter 4. Let's read it one more time. That in reference, now follow the logic, please, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the unsaved man. You lay aside the old self, which is what? Look at the way it's described. Being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. There's a contrast going on here. And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on what's the opposite of that? The new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's break that down. Now understand two essential points in these verses. One is there's a primary difference here between the unsaved life and the saved life. There's a contrast between the unsaved lifestyle of verse 22 and the saved lifestyle in verse 24. What is the point of the contrast? If you're going to grow at the rate God wants you to grow, you have to know the answer to that question. What is the point of the contrast between the unsaved life in verse 22 and the saved life in verse 24? And the answer is this. One approach lives by deceitful desires. The other lives by the truth of the Word of God. And which one of those two approaches is obviously going to lead to sinful bitterness of heart and life? And so moment by moment, as we respond to the bitter circumstances of living in a sin-cursed world, we ought to ask ourselves, am I living right now according to my feelings, according to my desires, my lust of deceit? Or am I living by the principles of the Word of God, regardless of how I might be feeling? One path leads toward bitterness. One path leads away from bitterness. Now, you also see in this text the three-step principle for change and growth. You saw the steps clearly outlined in the verses. You put off, you put to death what displeases God in verse 22. You change your thinking in verse 23, and you put on what honors the Lord. That's a clothing illustration. Those are the exact same words that were used in Bible times of a person changing their clothes. In fact, you probably did some work around your house yesterday, right? Probably got dirty, you got caulk on, you got grass in your ears. I mean, all kinds of stuff going on yesterday. And what'd you do? At the end of the day, you took off your dirty clothes, you got yourself a good shower. What'd you do this morning? Put on the same dirty clothes? Absolutely not. You changed. And that's the way Christian growth works. And it's very important to say, oh, you're just a behaviorist. No, relax. This principle is true of your heart as well as of your hands. It's true of your inner man as well as your behavior, but it's the principle of replacement. See, many times people in the world think, well, the way you change is by stopping what's wrong. That won't make a difference. It's not just a matter of stopping what's wrong, but it's also a matter of replacing with what's right. Again, either in the inner or the outer man. You ready for your quiz? Good. Here you go. When is a liar no longer a liar? Many people in the world would say, well, when he stops lying. Nope. That's just a liar who doesn't have a lie to tell at that particular moment. It's not a matter of stopping what's wrong. A liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying and he starts telling the truth. You ready for your advanced quiz? Good. When is a thief no longer a thief? Again, many times people in the world would say, well, a thief is no longer a thief. He's changed when he stops stealing. Nope. Prove that. Put a thief in jail. Let's assume, for sake of argument, he has nothing to steal at the moment. So he stopped stealing. Does that mean he's changed? Absolutely not. How do you know? Let him out. And if all he did was stop, even for an extended period of time, he'll be right at it and worse. Why? Because that's not the way a person changes according to the Word of God. We stop what's wrong, but we replace it with what's right. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing and he starts working and giving to others. Now here's the point. In the power of Christ, we're not talking about any of this humanly, but in the power of Christ, you're evaluating bitterness on multiple levels. Did you hear that? On multiple levels, and any aspect of it that displeases God, you're putting it to death. Do you love death? Did you kill anything last week? You should have. You should have been looking at aspects of your heart and life that were displeasing to God, and you should have killed it. Killed it dead. And then replaced it with what was right. So you're evaluating bitterness on multiple levels, and any aspect of that that displeases God, you're putting it to death. And then you're replacing that same aspect with what honors the Lord. That's how a Christian changes. Now, if you're trying to track with all of this, here's the appropriate question. Well, what do you mean evaluating bitterness, my bitterness, on multiple levels? That's a great question. And it's a key to understanding what the Bible says about how to change. And there's different ways. I'm not saying there's only this way to do it. There's different ways to stack up what Scripture says about human motivation and human behavior. But here's a very helpful one. Think about it like this. It starts with your core beliefs. which fuel your habitual desires, which form your patterns of thinking, which produce your words and behaviors. Now think about that again. That's a fourfold conceptualization. Your core beliefs, which fuel your habitual desires, which inform your patterns of thinking, which produce your chosen words and behaviors. Now let's arm ourselves with that truth. And let's not reach into the crock pot of bitterness and start breaking the chains of enslavement. And I realize I just mixed three metaphors in one sentence just to keep you awake this morning. So, but what you say, I want to be like Solomon Northrup. I want to be freed from the enslavement of bitterness. How does that happen? Here you go. You have to evaluate your core beliefs. If you know the book of Ephesians, you know it's all about truth. Verse 15 of chapter 4, you're to speak the truth in love. Or verse 17, we didn't read that this morning for sake of time, but we're not supposed to walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. And then the verses just prior to the ones I read this morning, you didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as his truth is in Jesus. See, your core beliefs, and this is very, very important. We all have a set of core beliefs that we carry each and every day. That's our working theology. And we process every event through that lens of our core beliefs, our working theology. So you crack an egg on a cold skillet, and what do you get? You get a runny mess. You crack an egg on a hot skillet, and what do you get? A delicious fried egg. What's the difference? Is it the nature of the egg? No, it's the nature of the skillet. And see, for some people, you can take practically any problem, any trial, any hurt, any disappointment, you drop it down on their core beliefs, and you're going to get yet another helping of bitterness. Other people, you drop the same trials, the same disappointment, the same hurt, and you get additional Christian growth. You get more Christ-likeness. Why? Because they were careful about the nature of the core beliefs that they bring with them each and every day, which is why we're told, watch over your heart with all diligence. The issue isn't the egg, the issue is the skillet. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, you might say, if you're saying, okay, tease that out a little bit more. Core beliefs about what? That's a great question. In fact, that could spin off an entire series. That's the problem with questions like that. But here's a few important starting places. Your core beliefs about God. See, throughout this book, Paul's instructing us with truth about how to think about God. So in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you believe that? If that's part of your skillet, if that's part of your core belief, we have reasons to be thankful every day. And that's going to help you process events in a way that will prevent bitterness. Now, or Ephesians 1:11. Also, we've obtained, this is part of your core beliefs about God. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purposes, who works how many things? All things after the counsel of his will. We have every reason. This is part of my skillet. This is part of what keeps it hot, believing that God has a plan for whatever it is that he's allowing to come into my heart and life. If you have that in your skillet, that's going to prevent bitterness for sure. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Apply that back to the story of Esau. See, what did Esau's bitterness reveal about his view of God? Well, he was like the children of Israel who would come after him, who so frequently ran to other gods for immediate fulfillment instead of trusting and obeying God, even though it was hard in the moment, which is why Moses warned God's people in Deuteronomy 29 to not let that poisonous root of unbelief spring up among them. Why? Because it would destroy them. That'll destroy a family. People who have wrong core beliefs about God, they will destroy their own heart. They'll destroy their own family. They'll destroy anybody around them. They will destroy the church big time. That's why the writer of Deuteronomy, that's why Moses warned the children of Israel to root out that kind of unbelief that results in bitterness among them. That's why the writer of Hebrews, are you thinking this through logically? That's why the writer of Hebrews picked up on those themes in Hebrews chapter 12, saying that Esau was a profane, godless man because he despised his birthright. How's that for a core belief? And so one key question is, what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on regarding your core beliefs about your God? There's also core beliefs about yourself. Remember, James said that bitterness is directly connected to pride. That's why it's good for us to regularly preach the gospel to ourselves. We were dead in trespasses and sins. See, why would it be so important for me to remind myself of the pit from which I was dug? Well, think about this. What is it that often makes us bitter? It's the failure of others. Well, excuse me one minute. Do you ever fail? See, what if God got bitter with us over our failures as quickly as we get bitter with others about theirs? And what I'm saying is, when your core beliefs include a biblical view of self, and therefore a healthy dose of humility because of all of the ways you fall short, you will be much more likely to avoid or overcome sinful bitterness. And the point is, what needs to be put off and what needs to be put on regarding your core beliefs about yourself? Also, core beliefs regarding trials. I would encourage you to review the five key passages we studied last week about Esau and the gracious discipline of our God. They were Genesis 25 and following, the story of Esau, and Deuteronomy 29, the root of bitterness passage in the Old Testament, and Proverbs 14, the heart knows its own bitterness, and James 3, which I already read, and then Hebrews chapter 12. All of that is available online. But friend, God disciplines us for many reasons. And understanding that needs to be part of your skillet. Understanding that needs to be part of our core theology. See, what are some of the reasons God disciplines us? What, you want to know the answer to that question? One of them is because a consequence of your own sin. And it's amazing that some of us become bitter at the consequence that we brought on ourselves. How irrational and twisted is that? At other times, we saw this last week, it's simply a trial as a result of living in a sin-cursed world designed by Him to help us become more like Christ. And that was a major emphasis from last week. That has to become part of our core belief. That has to become part of our working theology, because sometimes we become sinfully bitter at the very circumstance our sovereign God is using to help us become more like His Son. Now, you might say, if you're trying to push this logically to how can this really change me? Well, what can I do to further evaluate my core beliefs and put off the wrong ones and replace them with correct ones? In other words, how do I get my skillet hot or hotter? Well, you ready for the answer to that question? Sit back. You might want to consider reading and studying a solid theology book. Read. Especially one that's practical in nature. Like this one, Jay Adams' book, A Theology of Christian Counseling. Or an updated version that came out a couple of years ago by Heath Lambert, A Theology of Biblical Counseling. Those would be excellent books to study in your small groups or your point man groups or your women's Bible studies. See, because you're evaluating and you're correcting your core beliefs. You're looking at the working theology that you take into each and every situation you face. And by the way, don't think about what I'm talking to you right now about, well, that was just an educational assignment. Wait. Who's stepping down out of the carriage? It's your sweet Savior in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, you're growing out of bitterness as you evaluate your core beliefs by Him, His strength, through Him and to Him. Then what we've talked about, examining core beliefs, and then examine your habitual desires. So see, you want what you want because you believe what you believe. And some of us struggle with bitterness because every morning we wake up and start wanting the wrong things. Did you hear that? You remember when you were just teaching your kids to dress themselves? You remember those days? They would come out of their bedroom in some of the craziest outfits you ever saw in your life. You remember that? In fact, I thought about it. We ought to have a little Facebook thing this afternoon. Post the pictures of the craziest outfits your kids ever wore when they came out of the bedroom, when they're just starting to learn how to dress themselves. Well, you realize some of us come out of our bedrooms armed with all sorts of idolatrous desires that are just setting us up for bitterness when we're we're wanting the wrong things. So we establish selfish, unreasonable expectations. And then when other people don't meet up to our demands, we're embittered with them instead of being focused on the idolatrous nature of what we wrongly wanted. Which is why Paul tells us, lay aside the old self, which is what? Being corrupted. That is a present participle. You say, so what? That's a big so what. Because that means if you don't control your heart with biblical truth, it will continue, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, to produce desires that are taking you away from the Lord and right into bitterness, being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. See, what we ought to want more than anything else, according to the book of Ephesians, is to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. And the beauty of all this is you can and choose what you want. You realize that? You choose your core beliefs, and you choose the desires that flow out of your core beliefs, and that means you can change. And so in Esau terminology, you're asking yourself, do you want to reach for the birthright right now, God's purposes and glory in the matter, or do you want to reach for the red stuff? Your immediate pleasure, your immediate gratification, even if you have to sin in order to get it. And we ought to be asking ourselves all the time, what am I wanting right now? And is this a desire that God can bless? And if the answer to that question is no, I've already said it one time, you tell me. If the answer to that, what I'm wanting right now is displeasing God and is more focused on my immediate gratification than whatever God is trying to do in the moment, if I've identified a desire that is wrong, what do I need to do next? Pull out the gun, baby. Pull out the bazooka, pull out a hammer, whatever it takes, and put that thing to death. That desire needs to be killed. And then replace it with one that honors Christ. Christopher Ash posted an important blog on the Gospel Coalition website this week. It was entitled, Marriage Isn't Meant to Meet Your Needs. There's a shock to some individuals, but his point was, if we marry mainly to meet our needs, then our marriages will just be that, good-looking masks for selfishness. See, the point of all this is, maybe the reason we're bitter isn't because of the failures of the other person. Maybe it's because of the cauldron of incorrect core beliefs fueling idolatrous desires of the heart. Then change your patterns of thinking. By now, the process ought to be coming into clearer focus. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Our minds are like loop tapes that play over and over and over, like Esau's, Jacob stole my birthright, Jacob stole my birthright. And we perfect that narrative often to make ourselves look better and others look worse every time the tape goes around. And maybe the person did fail, and maybe we need to confront them. That may be part of the thought process. Maybe they were confronted and they won't ask forgiveness and they're not a member of our church, they're not a member of any church, nothing more can be done. But in that situation even, you can adopt a forgiving spirit toward them just like Jesus Christ did on the cross. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, and put that in place of endlessly reviewing all of their failures in a way that just pollutes your own heart and mind. See, what are you thinking? And is that honoring the Lord? And then choose your behaviors carefully. That's where the text ends. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And Lord willing, next week We plan to talk more about the behavioral side when we're dealing with a bitter tongue. But I would just ask you, how are you responding to all of this? And I wonder if there are some here today who literally need to move from Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 to Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. In other words, you need to place your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. You've not yet been redeemed. And if so, we would invite you to choose right here, right now, to place your faith and trust in Christ. Christian friend, are you enslaved to bitterness in a particular way? Are you with a particular person over a particular event? And I would just ask you this morning, what does your bitterness say about your core beliefs? What does your bitterness say about your habitual desires? What does it say about your patterns of thinking and your chosen words and actions? And is it possible that forgiveness needs to be sought? Lord, please forgive me for believing what I've believed about this or about you, for wanting what I wanted, for thinking what I thought, for doing what I did. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And then does change need to be planned? Wouldn't it be great to be progressively freed from the brackish taste of bitterness to the sweet savor of living to the praise and glory of his grace? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we recognize that many times you want us to be involved wholeheartedly in the growth process by doing hard evaluation in your wisdom and in your strength. But Father, I would pray that you would help us to evaluate the layers of our bitterness biblically. And Lord, thank you that as we do, you give us the power to be freed from enslavement. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.